Turning again to Ezekiel chapter 8. Let's read afresh the verses 7 through 9. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. Let us pray once again. Heavenly Father, we ask thee, Lord, again for understanding. Thank thee, Lord, that we come to the God of all truth, the God who cannot lie. We ask thee, Lord, that thou speak to us in love to our souls and in truth. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. Only God can read the heart. Only God can read the thoughts of another human being. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, many of you have memorized, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Then it asks the question, right after it makes a statement, not an opinion of God, but a fact of God. It says, who can know it? The Lord then answers his own question and says, I, the Lord, search the heart to try the reins. And it goes on to the consequences of that sin. But again, it gets back to that simple proposition that only God can read the heart. Jesus Christ is eternal God, and a proof text of that is in Matthew 15:8. It says, Jesus Christ says, this people draweth nigh unto me with their lips and with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. What would it be like if you could read thoughts of men this day? Think about that just for a moment, and think about that seriously. Suppose you were given the gift of God to be able to look into other people's hearts and to be able to actually know what they're thinking. Now, I know many of your parents think you have this gift already, and sometimes you can get a pretty accurate assessment of what your children are thinking. But purely, in and of itself, you cannot know the thoughts of another person. That belongs exclusively to God. It makes me marvel sometimes. I'm maybe in a bank waiting, and then the person in front of me have this long problem which requires everyone in the whole building to focus on that problem. Meanwhile, I'm looking at my watch, realizing that I'm late for my appointment. I need to get to work, and from there, inside of me is anything but patience. Then you get up to the teller and just, thank you so much for your patience. I say, that proves to me, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that you can't read my heart. Outwardly, maybe, but not inwardly. But think about that gift. If you were given a gift, it may actually be a bit of a hindrance and something that brings great horror to your souls. Suppose you were to come to a meeting like this, and you could read the hearts as God does. Again, you might be horrified, because the thoughts of the wicked would not be here, although they might look like they're here. This might be a gift that would be useful in some ways, because then you would know beyond any shadow of a doubt who your real friends are, and that would be an asset. But suppose you were coming here and then you started seeing people who were acting here. May I be speaking to some young person here? Maybe I'd be speaking to somebody who has been coming to a place like this for a long time. And yet, because people can't know your thoughts, they can't really hold you accountable for those thoughts, and they don't really know what kind of person you are. Maybe some of you here are saved, and some are here are pretending to be saved. Maybe today, the first thought that you have in your mind is maybe there's a sport that's happening later on today. Maybe it's happening tomorrow. Maybe it's happening later in the week. Whatever it would be, your thoughts are a million miles away. You may be physically in church, but you're not really here. Maybe there's another love that you have. It could be maybe also that you're preoccupied with something else. Now, this is something that's not exclusive to children. This is would be true to adults as well. But imagine going to a Roman Catholic church and look at the same gift, and then you look at the priest in the front of the building and see an unsaved person offering forgiveness to the people around him when he has no right, no power to be able to do such things. Nothing but blackness in the heart, and the suppliants, another word for worshipers, expecting to be able to be forgiven because they come to this place. And yet we see something of ourselves there. Sometimes we have come here as a mere habit. But then again, maybe you might be able to see a person that God's working on their heart, even in a Roman Catholic church. Isn't that where Luther came? Isn't that where a lot of other people who were saved were actually saved by the hearing of the word of God in an unfaithful church? Perhaps if you could go back in time, you'd see me sitting in a very unfaithful Methodist church and then God even working in my heart at that time. So reading the heart is quite an intriguing thing, yet we get back to the fact that only God can read the heart. But one other interesting thought when considering this is that sometimes people wonder, and how do I know that I'm saved? This would be a very, very good help in your quest for knowledge. There's only, I could say, four people, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and yourself know your thoughts. You know what you're thinking. Know what else does. What did you think about during the week? Now, I'm not saying that something had your attention for a while, but it did have your heart. What are you thinking about here as you've come to this place? Maybe I've lost you already. Maybe at the very beginning you've tuned out and you're already somewhere else. Is your heart engaged on the things of God? Again, only you can answer that question. You can't wait to leave here, maybe? Do you have a heart for God's word, his presence? Psalm 1 seems like it would be somewhat of an oddball of our day. Here's a man so focused on the things of Christ that people would say such a man is overzealous. Such a man doesn't represent true religion, where they just take a religion at an arm's length, but yet no real love for God. If you're not saved, you would do well to listen to this message, not because it comes from me, but because it comes from God. If you're not sure, listen also. If you're saved also, it would be a good thing to listen, so then you could counsel other people. But one important caveat I would mention, just because you're struggling in your thoughts doesn't mean you're not saved. I made mention of a person that came to me a long while back, and I won't mention their name, but they were at the point of tears saying that my mind is everywhere else. My mind is, and they were struggling. They wanted to be the things of God, but yet their heart kept being pulled away. My counsel to them was, you're in a battle. You're in a battle as a Christian because you want to be near the things of God. So take courage in that. But it doesn't mean you can't work at trying to bring your thoughts into captivity. And I'll have more to say about that later. But if there's a battle going on, take heart. In Ezekiel chapter 8, Ezekiel shows something of the professing heart of his people. Now, the thing that makes this scary is this is a church setting. Think about this. If it weren't for this hole in the wall, which I'll make mention of in a moment, it says in verse 1 of our text that the elders are listening. They look like they're really interested in what God has to say through Ezekiel. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Without any of the aid of God, we would see Jaazaniah, the leader of God's people, praying with other people. Says, a prayer meeting going here. This is fantastic. This is a church almost in revival. In verse 16, the people in the inner court close to God. This looks good. Yet, again, verse 7, there's a hole in the wall. And I think the idea is a little bit of a peephole. You, at your door, many of you have a peephole that somebody comes knocking on the door that, and you, wait, I want to see who it is first. Is it a salesperson? Is it someone I've never met before? Is this person that wanted to do me bodily harm? So you look at a little peephole. You can see them, but they can't see you. I think that's the idea here. And even though he goes and starts digging, he sees a door that God is opening, that he's allowed to see something that he could normally not see. So he starts seeing what's going on here, that we're being given a gift, or he's being given a gift that is quite amazing, being able to see the hearts of men. I've heard it defined as far as character. Many of you may have heard the same definition, but it says how you act when no one is watching. I thought that's pretty good. But if I could just take it one step further, better, how you act because you know that God is watching. I think that hits closer to a Christian worldview, doesn't it? How you act because you know that God is watching. I'd like to set before you one simple thought, one simple question. Are you playing church today? Now, my desire is not to have a person that is saved to think he's not saved. My desire is not further for a person who is struggling with sin because they're in the battle because they're saved and they don't know for sure they're saved to ask them that question to bring them much, much anguish. But in your life, are you playing a Christian? There are people around us who are playing Christian and could be here too. I'd like to set before you three simple thoughts that I believe come from our text. One is man's love exposed. That is the heart of man exposed. What he loves and who he loves. Point two would be Messiah's love expressed, because there's a lot of it here. It may not seem on the surface, but there's a lot here about Messiah's love. But the third point would be man's latter end. Those three simple points again: man's love exposed, Messiah's love expressed, and man's latter end. But let's begin with that thought: man's love exposed. That is his heart. In beginning this, let's begin with the secret things. Again, in verse 7 and 8, we have this hole in the wall. A hole in the wall, again, like a peephole. And then it goes on in verse 8, "Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall, and when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door." Children, if I could speak to you children just for a moment. How do you act when your parents are around? And compare that with how you act when just your friends are around. And then compare that yet again with how you act when no one else is around. You may have found out by now that your parents can't read your heart. Can they? You have a place where you can go where no one else knows. And that can be somewhat liberating in your own mind. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1 through 10. Let me just read that for you for a moment. Here's something of a secret thing. It says in verse 10 of Proverbs 1, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." But here comes what they say. They say, "Come with us, let us lay wait for blood, let us lurk privily." That is in secret for the innocent without cause. Here comes the temptations which are almost unique to children as they're growing up. When they're young, they seek to please their parents, but then they start getting friends around, and they start seeing what great acceptance they have among their friends. People who think like that. This is great when then your own peers, this feels good when you're accepted by your own peers. And it says, "Let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse." It's the idea of secrecy. We're going to benefit. We're going to be happy. Come follow us. No one's going to find out about it. Again, this is in secret. But do you remember Joseph, what he said in secret at one point? Potiphar's wife, for those of you who don't know the story, Joseph is given this position of authority. He's sold as a slave, and yet he has a position of authority. He's a godly man walking with the Lord. Potiphar's wife desires that she would have him as a husband and wife without her husband knowing about it. Again, here's a secret sin with nobody watching. Come on, let's do this. But he says, "How can I do this and sin against God?" You see, that definition I gave you earlier, how you act because you know that God is watching. God is his friend. He won't disappoint God. But how many of us walk through lives realizing that nothing's done in secret, that God is standing right in front of you, right beside you as your friend? Ezekiel chapter 8 in our text, and the verse 12. "Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark?" That is, nobody can see. "Every man in the chambers of his imagery." That's the idea of the imagination. Here's the place where, without God opening up this hole in the wall, no one sees this. "And they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth." Here's these blasphemous thoughts because they think they're in secret. Turn, if you would, also to John chapter 3. This is a very familiar chapter, but it bears repeating and bears looking at so much. After the famous verse of, "For God so loved the world," and keeping in mind this is Nicodemus that he's talking to. This is not some kind of a drunken man that they find in vile raiment. This is not somebody that you would look at and say, "Here's a vile person, keep them away from me. This is a wicked sinner." Here's a man who you probably would want to babysit your children. Nicodemus. It says in verse 19, and keep in mind, he's not speaking to these other guys. He's speaking to Nicodemus. He says, "And this is the condemnation." The condemnation that you're in, Nicodemus. "That light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Their secret deeds. Their thoughts. "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God." again, here is Nicodemus. Here is a man who is a wicked sinner on his way to hell. In fact, you remember the verse 1. It's quite disarming here. It says in verse 2, there came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. This is a compliment. This is something where he is giving praise unto God. He's coming unto Jesus and saying, we know that you're a teacher from God. What's your expected answer? Thanks. That's nice of you to say. But let me just pull you aside and tell you something. I'm going to sugarcoat a little bit. He says, you must be born again. And he goes on to tell him that he's a wicked sinner on his way to hell. But this is the secret place of men. This is the place where man's heart needs to be exposed. And Jesus Christ, being God himself, pushes the compliment aside, says, you need my love. You need to be saved. You're not saved. You're a wicked man on your way to hell. But the idea that God sees everything, that God sees the heart, is important in this chapter and in every other chapter. It says in Matthew 12:36, that men shall speak, every idle word that men shall speak, shall he give an account of that word. Well, how does God know what I said in my thoughts? He does, even if it's in secret. See, God sees. In verse 12 of our text, it says, the last part of it, the Lord seeth us not, for the Lord hath forsaken the earth. It's secret. Don't worry about the secret things. But not only in secret, but also in scope, man's love exposed. In verse 1, again, here's the elders coming to people. Here's the people that should know better. Here's the people that supposedly have been walking with the Lord for a long time. Here's the people that, again, should know better. Here's the people that the congregation is to look up to. And yet, even they're not immune to this. People that are saved, just because a person is an elder in a church, hopefully by now you've seen the person and done it godly. But I would suggest that they're elders in a lot of other churches. They're not. The people aren't saved. And that's the case in this chapter here. God starts off with this in this vision, showing that even the people that have walked supposedly in the God's congregation for a long time were not immune to this sin because these people were not saved. But also, what about the leader? In verse 11, it says, Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Here's the very leader of the entire congregation, not saved. Would I say that in this country, and in countries about, that every pastor is saved because they're leading a flock? In scope, the elders and the very leader. Compare that with Nehemiah. Nehemiah, our brother, has been gone over this past week in chapter 13. For those of you who aren't here, the leader of that place is bringing the people back. They have erred. They've gone into deep backsliding. And yet here's the leader at least coming along and recognizing that and saying, reform, and giving them warning. But in our chapter, the leader here himself is one of the part of the problem. He's not saved, and his heart is being exposed even by this hole in the wall. What about verse 14? It says in our text, then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Here's the women. So far it's talking about the elders, the leader, and the women. Can you see what God is getting at by starting naming the different groups around the people that are being deceived? It has to do with everybody. In verse 17, it has the idea with all the house of Israel, all the house of Judah, all of them. Here is a congregation where you couldn't find anybody. And again, being able to see the hearts of people. Without this gift, you would think this was a normal church. But may I go on to talk about the sin. In secret, in scope, and in sin. Verse 5 of our text. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes, now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward, at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. Here's an idol which is causing God to provoke him to jealousy. Here's something being put in the place of God. At the gate of the altar, this thing is being put. Imagine taking some kind of shape right here and is setting it right there. Here's their altar. But can you see the imagery? What's happening is here's the altar, here's the preaching of God's word, here's the focus right here, God and God's word, and from there there's something in the way. I would ask, what is it saying? It doesn't say what the shape of it is. What is this idol? Why is God being intentionally vague? Why? I would suggest it because there are so many idols. You start listing the number of idols and it can make your head spin. Sports, if I could be treading on toes here, sports can be an idol. Knocking on doors, hanging out tracks, and start thinking about, here's a guy pretty much just focused on a game. That's his life. And you start looking at, that's the other guy. And yet, I think when God comes to a chapter right here, he doesn't tell you to look at the other guy. He tells you to look in here. Is sports your idol? Is golf or football or soccer? What could it be? Let me just name, to be suggestive, what other thing others think of you? How important what others think of you is it to you right now? Are you here because if you weren't here, people would give you a hard time? Are you here because people would come and say, what a faithful guy? And there are people that do that. I remember being a young man, not saved, and we had this little joke. We called people that would only come to our apostate church CEs. They only came to church on Christmas and Easter, and they were CEs. You see, by application, we were a little better than they were because we're a church. Look at me, everybody. Who's the idol now? You just look in the mirror, and then I'll show you my idol then. What about wealth? It's funny because the things you have and the things you don't have can both be an equally enticing idol. The person that doesn't have it looks at the person that has it and starts longing to be like that person or longing to dream like they have it. And it's only in their dream. Is it doing any harm if it's only in their dream? Yeah, it is. It's doing harm to your soul. And the things you have, thinking, oh, look at all the money I have. The rich fool, remember, he tore down his barns to build greater. And God came to him that night and called him, thou fool. Whose shall those things be that you have provided? How about another human? An idol in a sports realm or a movie star? A person that you think of so much that it just and grabs your attention. And again, an idol can be anything. What about achievements? Again, this is only being suggestive here, but I can't do this today because I need to maybe work out. If I can work out, I can be so great. I can just keep on doing it. And then sooner or later, the attention all gets to me. And I'm the idol. My achievements are the idol. Here in Ezekiel, again, I want to stress, these are the sins of the mind. And again, parents can't monitor the children's minds. We can't do it. And the kids figure that out. And then from there, there's a sense of helplessness there as a parent. I can't tell you for a fact what my children are thinking, nor can I tell you what you're thinking now. Elders can't hold their congregation accountable for your thoughts. We can see something which maybe starts out as a thought and then grows into something like adultery or something. Then we would have to rebuke you. We'd have to see it if we see that sin, but we'd have to see it. But there's a sense of helplessness in knowing that I can't see it. Our brothers can't see it either. We can't hold the flock accountable. Christ in Matthew chapter 5 says something very, very intriguing at the Sermon on the Mount. He says in verse 27, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then we have a sense of, okay, I didn't do that, check mark. You know, I maybe looked at it a lot, but then the verse 8, 28, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her committeth adultery already in his heart. And it's important that Jesus Christ says his heart there because that includes your thoughts. Now, many people can look at that and says, I have not looked on the woman and therefore I have not committed this sin physically. But yet when I'm waking up in the morning, here comes the flood of sin coming in. And that seems like we give each other a pass in our thought life. It's not. It's committing adultery. A verse that is related to that, but I don't know if you ever noticed that. In Job chapter 31 and verse 1, let me just read it with you for you. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? That one is kind of verses where you think after the first half, you can kind of fill in the rest of it. In my mind, I would say I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I look upon a maid? But that's not what it says. You see, there's the idea of looking, but there's also the idea of looking in your heart, in the things of your imagery, of your imagination. And again, we start looking at the things that happens. Christians are prone here too. And that's why I gave the caveat earlier that just because you have these thoughts doesn't mean you're not saved if you're in a battle. You need to flee from these things. You need to get away from these things. David, who was a saved man, sinned with Bathsheba, and that started out in the heart. Progressed to the eyes, and then from there it just progressed until the next thing you know, his son is trying to kill his other son. And there's great sin that just keeps multiplying. Again, what about Potiphar's wife? Sometimes we start thinking about a man looking at a woman with adultery, and yet Potiphar's wife went after Joseph. You see, adultery is not a sin that's exclusive to men. Nor can a woman look in the scriptures and say, see, these are only men's sins. I don't have to listen to that part. I don't have to worry about sin in my heart. But you do. The answer is in your thought life. One of the most beautiful things that I've seen in scripture is from Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. This is a verse where sometimes we throw up our hands and says, I can't help what I think. I can't. This thing came in, it blindsided me. I can't help what I think. But I think when Job says, I have made a covenant with mine eyes, I've made an agreement with mine eyes, and thereby made an agreement with God that I won't think upon a maid. There's determination there. And don't tell me that you can't control your thoughts, because you can. Scripturally, it's saying you can. Think of these things as what the apostle would say. It says in verse 8, Philippians 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. And as we go through this list, think of Christ. Here's the way, the truth, and the life. Here's the epitome of truth. Whatsoever things are honest. No one more honest in the truest sense. Whatsoever things are just. Christ. Whatsoever things are pure. Christ. Whatsoever things are lovely. No one's lovelier than Christ. Whatsoever things are of good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. What's the answer to this whole idea of idolatry? Turn your eyes on Christ. Think upon these things. When you have an idea in your head, from there, get it out of your head and think upon Christ. Think upon these things. So, in secret, in scope, and in sin. But in verse 12 of our text, the sin here is the sin of not knowing God. Look at the last part of the verse. The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. Is that true? If I told you that I am 2 foot 2 inches tall, is that true? I could say it all I want, but do you believe that? Well, you're saying something that's not true. It's something totally ridiculous, but start thinking, does God see you? Doesn't see me? Well, that's heretical. That's a sin of not knowing God. See, the person doesn't knowing God is committing a sin. Start looking at Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. Very familiar verses again. It says, thus saith the Lord God, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. I would suggest this points you right to the cross of Jesus Christ, because it's easier to think of God's loving kindness, but judgment, that condemns me. That completely obliterates any form of righteousness I could ever even come to. When I start factoring in my thought life, it's any wonder the Apostle Paul called himself the chiefest of sinners. Why do you suppose that is? Did he look around and see the barbarians around him and think he was worse than they are? Surely we would come to his defense and say, look, you're not as bad as him. You're one of the most prolific writers of the entire New Testament. And then from there, he would say, no, you don't know my thoughts. Here we have something to where a person that understands and knows God. Do the people in verse 12 of our text know God? Why do they believe the slander? And this is slander. No desire to read God's word. As I've witnessed in my life, one of the hardest things that I've seen, knowing that God has to do the work, but for them to actually go and open a Bible. You remember my testimony. I really hardly knew anything about the Bible, yet I thought I knew everything. And then from there, someone challenged me with my beliefs, and I went to a Bible, not so I could find God's word. I didn't go for that. I didn't even go. I went because I just wanted to get this guy off my back. And I thought I already knew it. And I knew that the church I was going to, they must have studied it. And since they studied it, they told me a lot of things. So I must know something. Didn't know anything. Didn't know the God I professed to love. I thought I loved him. Start thinking of what angers God. How do you know what angers God until you read his word? How do you know what pleases him until you read God's word? Jehovah Jireh in the scriptures. It is professed that it says God provides, and that's true, but the real meaning in the Hebrew is God sees. God seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. The sin here is not knowing God. But I also say in this passage, the sin of hypocrisy. Look at verse 11 again. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Incense has the idea of prayers. And the censer in his hand has the idea of offering those prayers. Here is a person that's not saved. It's offering up prayers before God. And he's not saved. Start thinking that the prayers are just a show. He's so caught up with what people think of him. I'm the leader. Again, this gets back to the earlier statement of idolatry, of holding myself as the idol. But here is the hypocrisy, pure and simple. Person says he's praying. No regard for what God thinks. And the thick cloud has the idea of we're offering up so many prayers, we're doing above and beyond what God would have us to do. It's amazing hypocrisy. Verse 11 also has the idea of the love of false gods, the sin, the expression of the love of the false gods. It says in verse 11, and there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah. I think I had the wrong verse. Verse 14, I'm sorry, I had written the wrong verse down. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Weeping has the idea of love. When you think about it, when they saw Jesus Christ weeping, you children know, what's the shortest Bible verse in the entire Bible? Jesus wept. The response was, behold how he loved them. Weeping has the idea of love. And what's going on here? They're weeping for Tammuz. I've checked out Calvin and a couple other commentaries. There's no real consensus that I saw with a couple I've checked as far as who this was, a Phoenician deity or who it was, but it is a false god. And they had such a love for this god. Public weeping for the things that are made by men's hands. Start thinking about how that applies to the people around. Remember Lot's wife is one of the other shorter Bible verses that you've ever, only three words, remember Lot's wife. We start thinking about what happened there. Here's Lot coming out of Sodom and Gomorrah. God is destroying the earth, at least the known earth to them. Here's where all the things that they would have known, all the neighbors and all the things, and God says, you come to me. You're being led out of this place and you keep your eyes focused on me. From there, he says, you don't look back. Lot's wife turns around, looks back. Again, in love for the things of creation. Think how that applies to the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry and why he would say, remember Lot's wife. He's saying that I've come to save you. Don't look back at the things of the world. Don't look back at the idols. Don't look back at the false gods. You look at me and you keep your eyes on me because I have a million times more happiness that could ever be given to me, from me to you, than anything behind you. Don't look back. Yet she looked back and turned to a pillar of salt. 1 John 2 verse 15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's a notion that I'm sure many of you who've gone to school or is that sincerity in religion is actually what saves you. The premise is that a person that's a Buddhist, as long as they are sincere in their religion, it doesn't matter what name they give them, doesn't matter what they call them, whether it's Tammuz or anything like that, as long as they're sincere in their religion, the Roman Catholics, they're sincere in their religion, even though they blaspheme, the Mormons, even though they write another book and tell you everything different about God than what this book says. And from there they said, sincerity in religion is what saves a person. Can you read this chapter and come away with that conclusion? God looks at this and says it is an abomination for them to offer prayers and cries and tears to a different God. Abomination. It's wrong. It's dead wrong. Also, verse 16. This has the idea of turning your back on God. You see a person that says there's no God. We've known people like that. They're all around. This is a sin in that turning the back on God, but yet it comes from their beliefs. Verse 12, it says, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. I'm turning my back on someone who's not even there. Someone who doesn't even care. So it starts off with not knowing your Bible, not knowing the word of God, and then from there it blossoms into full idol worship and false gods. The sin of graven images, verses 9 and 10. And he said unto me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. Imagine if I were to take a picture and then place it right here. Just during the sermon, would your eyes be drawn to that somehow? We as human beings, once you put a picture in the place of where the preaching of the Word of God is, or the place where you're supposed to be looking to God, once you do that, there's a sense in which your eyes are taken away from it. The ear stops listening. And then from there, before you know it, your focus is on the picture. That's the idea of the passage right here. Worship is an act of the heart. And what does Satan do when he puts an image in front of here? Attacks the heart. It takes your heart away from the things of Christ. And no matter what it is, that's why God forbids you to do that. Knows that we're weak, sinful creatures, that if you put anything up but the actual Word of God. In our passage, you actually have the altar, which we'll mention in a moment. And then from there, here's something that stands in front of the altar. Something stands in front of the blood, and from there it says, look upon me instead of the blood. Drawing your attention in this full-scale man's love exposed. But let's move on quickly to Messiah's love expressed. How is Christ's love expressed to you? I would say, first of all, in our text and warnings, turn back if you're in Ezekiel to Ezekiel chapter 2. It says, and he said unto me, son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. For they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. I would say that this is an expression of God to you today. You that are unsaved right now, there is an expression of God being told you right now because you're being read the Word of God. God is actually showing you an act of love, Messiah's love. Chapter 3, verse 17. It says, son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. And when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest them not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. And it goes on to talk about the warnings. You see, Ezekiel is sent to you today. Ezekiel is being read in your ears this very day to warn your souls to flee to Christ. May I take this by application? Parents, you're the watchman. May I say each believer in here, you're the watchman. May I say each Sunday school teacher or each gospel preacher, you're a watchman. You're to warn them. From what? From God's wrath, and we'll get to that in a few moments. But the warning is a very valuable thing. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 12. And the verse 4. And this is Jesus Christ speaking. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Now again, a warning is one of the gracious acts of love you'll ever see. Jesus Christ comes and he says, friends, in verse 4, the people that I love, I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Is this annihilation? There's no love here if it's annihilation. If it's annihilation, so what? Adolf Hitler himself right now, if he could be resurrected and stand right next to me, and then from there saying, you're going to be annihilated, he just laughed. I got away with killing all those people, and all you're going to do is die? And can you hear the sound of laughter right after that? Laughing and mocking at God. Annihilation, really? What's the value of a warning if it's annihilation? Annihilation. A warning is a joke from God and not the truth. You see, Ezekiel's come to warn you that you would not spend an eternity in the hell of God's flame. And Jesus Christ says the same exact thing. And every prophet said the exact same thing throughout the entire Bible. And yet right now that warning is supposed to be a joke. It's not a joke. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Why do you who are saved want to see your unsaved loved ones brought to Christ? You do not want to see them in hell. You don't want to see them burn. That's the worst thing that could ever happen to you, to see that. That's why you pray with such zeal. That's why you come to the prayer meeting. That's why you listen to the Bible. That's why you read. You want to be a faithful watchman in the house of God. Psalm 19, verse 11. Here's the psalmist looking at the value of a warning. Psalm 19. In verse 11, it says, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them is great reward. Here's a sense in which a person with great understanding knows the value of a warning. Turn, if you would, just finally onto this point, Leviticus chapter 19. Now, in the day we live in, you're supposed to be politically correct. If you see someone who is a sodomite or a person that's a homosexual, or if I can use the terminology of our day, who is gay, you've got to show them the love of God. You've got to accept them. After all, isn't that what you do? To show love, you accept a person? But listen to what Jesus Christ said. You remember, if I could just back up just a little bit. Jesus Christ was asked a question. He says, what is the great commandment of the law? Remember his answer? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor thyself. Now listen to the verse where was the origination of this, Leviticus 19, verse 17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and suffer not sin upon him. You see a sin that your neighbor is doing and you warn him, and that's an expression of love, the love of God. Can you see that? You're being told today to shut up. And if you love the person you're trying to win, you should shut your mouth. And if you don't say a word about his sin, shut your mouth. You want to be accepted. You don't want to be called a hate monger. You don't want to be called a bigot or a homophobe or whatever other things they'd call you. You shut your mouth and you just take it. Or do you warn them? God tells you to warn them. Men tells you, shut your mouth, which you do. This is in the love of God. The warning. You send the warning because you love them. You don't be quiet because you love them. Back to our text. One of the strong themes in this chapter is the act of seeing. He bids Ezekiel see, but I would say by inference that he also bids you to see. Verse 2. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness and the color of amber. And the idea is, I beheld, I looked. Begins off by looking to Christ. Verse 4, looking for this word, behold. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw. Verse 5, then said unto me, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lift up my eyes the way toward the north. See, God is directing his eyes throughout the entire passage. Verse 6 says, and he said further unto me, son of man, seest thou what they do? In other words, you that are believers and you that are hearing God's words, do you see this? God, in his love, bids you to look at things the way he looks at things, does he not? One of the definitions of truth that I've tried to espouse to my children, truth is when you agree with God. Can you think of a better definition? When you agree with God, you're speaking the truth. Only because you're agreeing with God. You remember what Dr. Panosian said many years ago. Somebody said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And he said, that's a little out of order. He says, God said it, that settles it. I believe it. See how much wisdom there is in that statement. Since God said it, that settles it because it's truth. And you can't get any further than truth. Said earlier from Philippians 4, whatever things are true, it gets right down to Christ. Right down to Christ. In C, there's many more if you desire to look for it in verse 7, 9, 10, 12, 13, 15, and 17. He keeps saying, do you see this? I want you to see it. From there, this is what God would bid you to see from his word. Come and see sin the way I look at it, not the way man looks at it. Let me go on in long suffering. Verse 3, it says that there's this imagery, something which is provoking God to jealous at the very entrance to the gate. Now suppose, maybe I speak to those of your parents, you see something that your children have done that really, really sets you off. What does it take? What does it take to keep you from just getting angry and going into a rage? It takes long suffering. You have to stop to yourself and say, look, I can't go in like this. I can't go and discipline my son like this or my daughter like this. I got to calm down. I got to pray. Can you see God's long-suffering here? God sees this kind of sin all the time. And yet, some years ago, God saved me. There was no reason in the world why God had to wait to save me except for his long-suffering and because he promised. No reason at all. But don't take God's long-suffering as a weakness of God. You come to Christ now. In long-suffering, in 2 Peter chapter 3, says something of the long-suffering of God. I can say it no better than 2 Peter chapter 3 and the verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. That's the promise of God's return. But it's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Goes on in that same chapter in verse 15. And account that the long-suffering of our God is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. The long-suffering of God. And again, don't take that as something where it's a weakness on God. As the book of Hebrews would say, today you come. But I also say an expression of God's love was in Ezekiel's life. He sent a man to the congregation. He raised up a man. He saved that man. He sent that man to that congregation. And from there, he sent him out of love. In verse 5, it says, do this, lift up thine eyes. Verse 6, he doesn't. You'll see that pattern. God says, do this, and then from there, he doesn't. Here is someone as an example. Here's a man being sent to this congregation that shows the love of God. And I would suggest the same thing for, if I can just say, for Dr. Pollack. Because God loved you, he gave you Dr. Pollack. He saved him. He worked in his family. He did all these things. And if and there, he brought him to you. That's no small thing. You start looking at the love of God and sending a man. This is what God did in Ezekiel. This is what God does in your life. This is what God did in a congregation. This is not something that should be glossed over in looking at the love of God. So in long-suffering and in a man's life, but also in the sanctuary. If it says in verse 5, the gate of the altar. It uses that terminology as far as a place where worship, the place specifically where blood would be shed. Verse 14, the door of the gate of the Lord's house. Verse 16, between the porch and the altar. Again, this is the place of the blood. You could say it no better than, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to shed his precious blood, that whosoever would believe in him and his work would be saved and live forever. Jesus Christ himself said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life and is on the altar, and has to shed the precious blood for his friends. Start seeing this altar. This is very much apparent in Ezekiel. At the end of Luke, Jesus Christ expounded all things concerning himself in the law, which is being carried out right here in Ezekiel in the altar. Can you see the love of God being expressed in this chapter? In the sanctuary. Yet, let's just turn to the next chapter in Ezekiel 9 and just look at one verse. We'll just read a couple verses, actually. Let me just say it with that, because he says, set a mark on all the people that sigh and that cry after the abominations that are done. In other words, you set the mark of God on the people who are the children of God. If I could just give you a little encouragement from this message, you read that entire chapter and you'd be convinced that the only one that's saved is Ezekiel. Yet you read the next chapter and there's some there. Isn't that hope for you, knowing the altar's there and God continues to save? And that God may indeed save you this very day by drawing him unto himself. There's hope for you. If we take the time to read Ezekiel 36, remember those passages in Ezekiel 36? It says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you. And it goes on to the list of the I wills of the promises of God. And yet at the very end, he says, I will be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them, to increase them with men like a flock. You see, God is setting a promise before of the hope of God, and that God is going to continue to save souls, though the blackest of circumstances. Just say one last verse regarding this. The last verse in Ezekiel is one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. It says, the name of that city from that day forth shall be the Lord is there. The Lord is there. Wouldn't that be great to have that banner headline over this congregation? The name of this congregation from that forth shall be the Lord is there. But the name of your house, the name of that house from that day forward shall be the Lord is there. Isn't that a sense of richness in the Word of God and love for the Word of God and love of the Word of God? So we've seen so far man's love exposed, Messiah's love expressed, but let's just consider for a few minutes man's latter end. And I'll endeavor to each one, though it be blight and bleak, to show that there's an answer to it, each one of these things. Man's latter end. It says in the last verse, therefore, while I also deal in fury, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. Though they cry unto me in the ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. One thing Dr. Cairn said, and this is a different expression altogether, but one thing he said he feared more than anything was the silence of God. Here's a mighty man of God, a man that has brought much riches through the word of God to the people of God, yet he said that's what he feared. Imagine being asked to speak at a meeting, whether it would be next week, 2 weeks, tonight for a brother, and imagine God not saying anything. Imagine being like that man in Luke 11, where it says that he runs out of bread. He has no bread to set before the neighbor that has come, this friend that come to him. I have nothing to set before him. Imagine coming to the house of God and being charged with bringing a word to the congregation, and God doesn't say anything. I confess before you that if God hasn't given me this, I'd have nothing. I'd stand up here and stutter over my words even more than I do now. I have nothing to say. It says here, God will not hear. Yet in Hebrews chapter 2 that I made mention earlier, it says, in the day, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day that he's speaking of in the Old Testament. Harden not your hearts. Today come. So what's the antidote for God not hearing? Come to Christ. Him that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. Verse 18 says, I will have no pity. If you wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ as an unsaved person, you'll have no pity. It's too late. It's like the parable of the virgins. Remember, five were wise and five were foolish? And then from there, the sound comes, they all slumber and sleep, and then the sound comes, the bridegroom cometh. And then from there, the ones that have oil in their lamps go out and meet the bridegroom. The other one says, we have no oil in our lamps. We have no Holy Ghost. You know, give us your Holy Ghost. That you have to go to the source to get the Holy Ghost. From there, they go on to say, well, they're going to go, and while they were gone, while they tarried, the bridegroom shut the door. You see, there's going to be no pity when the Lord returns. You have to be ready before he returns. And if I could turn back to that 2 Peter, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Because if you die today, if today's your last day, whether you're young or old, that's your last day. You have today to come to Christ. He says, I will have no pity. Yet the answer is found in John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. What do you do? Come to Christ. It's not something where I tell you to climb a mountain. It's not something where I tell you to do a billion push-ups. It's not something where I tell you to do something that you could actually do. From there, they'll require great effort. I tell you to come to Christ. Here also, the latter end begins at God's sanctuary. Verse 6, he said further unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far from my sanctuary. But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. You start just go over to the next chapter. It says, slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. Stop it. If you're not saved, and here's the day of judgment. Oh, God's going to forgive me because I'm a child. I'm not going to die. Today's not the last day. I don't have to make my peace with God today. But it says, come near, not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. You begin at the church. That's amazing. Because you're sitting in a church right now doesn't mean that you're saved. There's three horrific things. God will not hear, no pity, and begin at my sanctuary. But I think that the hardest part, in verse 18, therefore will I also deal in my fury. Here, according to some, is annihilation. I'm going to deal in my fury, and it's going to be annihilation. And right before that annihilation, as I've suggested, it's a laughter. People like Hitler, people of mass murderers, people that have hated God, people that have committed great abominations. From there, they laugh at God before they supposedly are annihilated. It's not going to be laughter. It's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I will deal with them in my fury. You think maybe your parents were mad when they saw you broke the jar or the vase or something? You think that was fury? Wait. In our society, they said, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. You know, I know it is better to dwell in the corner of an housetop than to deal with a contentious and an angry woman, but a brawling woman. But yet, hell is a billion times worse. Don't let anyone tell you that any man's wrath can equal God's wrath. He says fury. He doesn't say I'm a little angry. He says I'm furious. Nahum chapter 1 that I've made mention in my ministry very many times. It says, who shall stand before his indignation, and who shall abide in the fierceness of his anger? For his fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Verse 7, the Lord is good. Verse 6 says, who can stand before his indignation? And verse 7 says, the Lord is good. A stronghold, a place where you can go where the fury of God will not touch you because it is already poured out on Christ. It says, well, my Savior cannot twice demand payment from his bleeding surety's hand and then at my own. God cannot do that. God would be unrighteous if he demanded the payment at Christ's hand and then at yours. But God is just. So here's the safe place. Where you come from man's latter end. We've discussed man's love exposed. We've seen that the heart of man is wicked. We've seen that our very thoughts are wicked. Messiah's love expressed. We've seen the love of Christ in the blood. We've seen the love of Christ in his long suffering, and so on and so forth. We've seen man's latter end. Began by saying that only God can read your heart. And I would challenge you, whether you're saved or not saved, God sees your heart. What does he see when he sees your heart today? Someone struggling with sin, someone coming to God and desiring to worship him in love, someone that loves him, someone that worships him? Or is today's game the focus? Is there food or money or accomplishments or fame or any other thing? Or is there something standing in your way that you love a little bit more than God? Only God can read the heart. Only God can see your heart. Let's pray. Our bountiful Father in heaven, again we thank thee for thy word. Lord, forgive me, Lord, for presenting thy mighty, powerful word with such weakness. We pray, Lord, that the word of God, Jesus Christ himself, would speak to the hearts of men. That mighty voice which breaks the heart. Pray, Lord, that thou break hearts in this very congregation. Lord, that thou wilt deal with anyone listening on sermon audio who knoweth thee not. We pray, Lord, that the great and mighty God himself would save to the uttermost. Lord, many would be won to Christ. For it's in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.